We are dealing with the subject of the ministry gifts, and we are involved in an exposition of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Would you please turn once again to this passage in the book of Ephesians? In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ gave unto the church gifts. In the context, these gifts are offices or positions in the church. They are opportunities of ministry to the body of Christ, and they are given in order to prepare God's people for the work of ministry so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become spiritually mature, attaining to the full measure of the fullness of Christ. We have dealt, first of all, with the subject of apostleship. For here, the Apostle Paul refers to apostles. And in this context, he's not referring to the 12. He is referring to the gift of apostleship that was resident in other members of the church. As a matter of fact, in the early church, almost every local church had apostles. As in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28, there the Apostle Paul mentions that there were apostles there at the church at Corinth. The second gift that he mentions is that of a prophet or prophets. Now, much confusion has arisen because of the failure to distinguish between three different senses in which someone could be spoken of as being a prophet. And many discussions on prophets are unprofitable because they fail to make these three distinctions. First of all, in the New Testament, we have the word prophet used to speak of a particular office or position in the church. That is, someone has been recognized as having a peculiar ministry under the people of God, and they are therefore designated as being prophets or prophetesses. So, for example, someone who has the gift of teaching may or may not be installed in the office of being teacher. You may have the gift of prophecy, but never have the office or position of being a prophet in the church. So there's, first of all, the office or position of prophet. Now, I use both words, office and position, because you can have a position without having an office. For example, the church secretary has a position in the church, but does not have an office in the church. And whereas an elder and a deacon is clearly an office, it may well be that the prophets that we are speaking of, and the apostles and the evangelists, and other positions in the early church, were not offices in the sense in which we think of these things in the 20th century. So without going into the history of the whole controversy as to whether or not apostles and prophets were offices or positions in the early church, I simply put a slash and tell you both things. So either way, I'm right, because either one or the other is correct. But there is, first of all, the office or position of prophet. But then secondly, there is the motivational gift of prophecy, which is a basic gift given unto some believers. As I said, you can have the basic gift, the motivational gift of prophecy, but not attain to the office of being a prophet. And then thirdly, there is the ministry gift of prophecy to which all of God's people are called. All are called upon to prophesy, regardless of the motivational gift or the office or position that you have in the church. So whereas my basic gift is that of teaching, I am called upon to prophesy. So you have these three things being spoken of in the New Testament. Those who have an office or a position and are recognized as prophets. And then those who, as a basic motivational gift, their basic way of ministering to God's people is by way of prophecy. And then the activity or ministry of prophecy to which all of us have been called. Let us first of all look at the subject of the office or position of prophet in the New Testament church. It is clear from the New Testament that it was indeed an office and or position and gift in the early church. It is parallel exactly to the office or position of apostleship. Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians? We started out with Ephesians 4 and verse 11, and that, of course, is a passage where offices or positions are being spoken of. But also in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28, and in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, and etc. Here the Apostle Paul is speaking of the unity of the body of Christ, and that God has placed certain positions or offices in that church in order to bring spiritual maturity to the people of God. He is not, by the way, speaking of the 12 apostles or of the prophets, for in the original, he puts no definite articles whatsoever before the word apostles or prophets. So he's not talking about the apostles. He's talking about apostles in general, small a, those who are given a unique ministry of traveling around and ministering to God's people and have an apostolic ministry. The same thing here with prophets. He's speaking about prophets in general, those resident in the churches to whom was given a special opportunity to minister to the people of God through the ministry gift of prophecy. Now, the gift of prophecy, or the office or position of prophet, formed part of the historic foundation of the Christian church. In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 20, the Apostle Paul is speaking of the church. Verse 19, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, speaking of the Gentiles, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. When the Apostle Paul referred to the Old Testament, he would reverse the order and say, prophets and apostles. That would be the normal formula for talking about Old Testament prophets and then perhaps the 12. Here, it has been rightly pointed out by the commentators, the Apostle Paul is not referring to the 12 any more than he is referring to the Old Testament prophets. He is referring to the fact that the New Testament church, in its beginning, is based upon the host of people who were apostles and prophets. That is, those who were engaged in leadership and those who were engaged in teaching and in prophesying. And here he sees the necessity of rule and the necessity of preaching and of ministering by the word as being part of the foundation of the Christian church. Thirdly, when you examine all three texts, Ephesians 2:20, Ephesians 4:11, and 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28, it becomes clear that the gift of prophecy is second in line to that of apostleship. The apostles are placed first, then comes the prophets, even before the gift of teaching or the office or position of teaching. And this shows us in a little way and echoes how important apostles and prophets were in the early Christian church. Today, because we do not speak of the office or position of prophet in the church, it is hard for us to understand the mentality of the early Christians. They looked upon their church officers, or people to whom Christ has given a special ministry, as being very important to the church universal, as well as to the church local. Now, as Philip Schaff has pointed out, the New Testament apostles, prophets, and teachers were Catholic ministries. That is, they were individuals who could travel from church to church, and they ministered to the body of Christ at large, whereas elders and deacons were two offices, positions in the church, which were more localized, which were more permanent, which had to do with one particular congregation. But in the eyes of the early church, it was not simply the question of elders and deacons, but also there were apostles. First of all, says the Apostle Paul, then comes the office of prophet. Now, prophets are not to be confused with teachers or simply teaching. There are those in discussion of the word prophet try to make out that when the New Testament speaks of prophets or of prophesying, well, that simply means teaching or teachers. But it is clear from 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28 that the office and gift of teaching is a separate office, and it is placed after the gift of prophecy. They are not to be confused, but are two different positions. Thus, in Acts chapter 13, would you please turn with me to that passage, when Dr. Luke writes concerning the beginning of Paul's missionary tours, it is explicitly stated, verse 1, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. See, there's no way to confuse the two offices. If you were a prophet, you could teach, that's true. But in the eyes of understanding of what Paul was giving and what Luke was saying here, there were prophets and there were teachers. As a matter of fact, in the original, the grammar of the text reveals that he names the three prophets and the two teachers. Who were the prophets at that church? Barnabas was a prophet. Simeon, called Niger, whom traditions say is the black man who helped to carry the cross, who later became a Christian. Lucius of Cyrene, and Menaean, who was brought up by Herod the Tetrarch. And Saul. And out of that, you have Barnabas, Simeon, and Lucius are the three prophets, and the two teachers would be Menaean and Saul, according to the grammar of the Greek text. This is pointed out by most commentators, that these offices were so discernible that Luke could speak just quite plainly, that in that church there were those who were prophets, and then he gives the three names, and then there were those who were teachers, and he gives the two names of those who were involved in teaching. Some of the prophets were named in the New Testament. We saw, for example, in the Acts 13 and verse 1, that Barnabas, Simeon, and Lucius were all pointed out as being prophets. But we also have Agabus. Would you turn to Acts 11, verses 27 through 30? During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. They were recognized prophets by the early church. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Here we have a discernible group of individuals called prophets. Among them is one man by the name of Agabus, who was the most prominent of the New Testament prophets during the early church. And Agabus, through the Spirit, was able to predict that a famine would arise, and that, as Proverbs says, the wise sees evil ahead and prepares himself and is delivered, so that they could take an offering. But also, Judas and Silas are called prophets in Acts 15 and verse 32. Would you please turn there? Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. Here are two men that were commissioned by the church at Jerusalem to go back to the church at Antioch and to deliver their opinion and decision. And Luke mentions off to the side, Judas and Silas were recognized prophets in the Jerusalem church, and thus they obtained a public ministry and did not much to encourage and strengthen the believers. Now, in the New Testament, it is abundantly clear that women as well as men were viewed as prophets in the early church. Just by way of context, I think it would be important to point out that in the Old Testament, we are told concerning the prophetic ministry of women prophets or prophetesses. Thus, in Exodus chapter 15 and in verse 20, we read concerning Miriam, verse 20, "Then Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam then spoke by the Spirit of God and gave us some scripture." Here is a woman who Moses, writing about without any fuss, because it was quite normal to him, spoke of Miriam as being a prophetess. And she leads the people of God in worship and instructs them, and then her words are inscripturated. Or Deborah. If you turn to Judges chapter 4 and verse 4, we of course are familiar with Deborah being a judge, but I think we have tended to forget that she started out as something else. Judges chapter 4 and verse 4, Deborah, a prophetess, was leading Israel at that time. She became a judge because she was a prophetess, and as the passage goes on, none of the men had enough guts to lead the nation at that point. She was a prophetess who spoke and gave instructions from God. Or Huldah the prophetess, 2 Kings chapter 22 and verse 14. Please turn to 2 Kings. Chapter 22, verse 11, for the context, "When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. And he gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam, son of Shaphan, Achbor, son of Micaiah, Shaphan, the secretary, and Ahaziah, the king's attendant, go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us." Hilkiah, the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Ahaziah went to speak to the prophetess Huldah, who was the wife of Shallum, keeper of the wardrobe. And she lived in Jerusalem in the second district, and then she went on to give a prophecy and to instruct them. Or in the New Testament, and I do include the early part of the New Testament age as still being within the context of Old Testament prophetic ministry, we read in Luke 2 and verse 36 of a class of women, of whom one was by the name of Anna. There was a prophetess. Her name was Anna. She was very old, and she spent her time worshiping, praying, and fasting day and night. And she was the one who gave the prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus you have an Old Testament background for women being recognized as being prophets or prophetesses. When you come to the New Testament, you of course find the same emphasis, but even more greatly extended. Thus, in Acts chapter 2, when the Apostle Paul was preaching at Pentecost, he reminds us here that the Old Testament in Joel 2 had promised that when the Spirit would be poured out, that women as well as men would prophesy. Verse 17, "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on slaves, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy." The emphasis is upon the fact that when the Spirit comes, the Christian church will no longer be racist. It will no longer be ageist, and it will no longer be sexist. That is, when the Holy Spirit comes, He will be ministering in all of God's people, irrespective of their age, thus the old, or their youth, the young men, or the men, or the women, but all are to receive the benefits of Christ's work. Thus you find, for example, in Acts chapter 21 and verse 9, that not only was Agabus viewed as a prophet, but also the Apostle Luke, verse 7, says, "We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the Evangelist," one of the first deacons, one of the seven. "He had four unmarried daughters who had the gift of prophecy," or can be translated, "who were prophetesses." Or again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 5, here the Apostle Paul mentions those women that were involved in public prophesying in the context of the Greek culture of Corinth. Verse 5, "Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. She should cover her head when she is publicly prophesying in the worship service." That was in order that they would not appear to be irreverent or immoral in the eyes of their unsaved relatives. When you study the literature of the early Christian church, you find without hesitation the names of those, both men and women, who were viewed as being prophets or prophetesses in the church of Christ. Seventhly, the ministry of the prophets must be viewed in terms of mainly involving the proclamation of God's word and the edification of believers through that proclamation, even though they could at times tell the future. For example, we read in Acts 15 in verse 32, "Judas and Silas, who were prophets, strengthened and encouraged the believers." Now that's the focus of their ministry, to encourage believers, to strengthen believers. This is the primary focus of a prophetic ministry. It is not card tricks, Las Vegas shows, or predicting the future. Though we do have that single account in Acts 11 where Agabus and the other prophets predicted the coming of a famine. That is a unique passage, but also in the writing of the early church, you find the ability to predict the future attributed to the apostolic fathers as evidence of the fact that they were prophets. So you have examples of precognition in the writings of the apostolic church. Eighthly, prophets could travel as apostles. For example, Silas and Paul, both in different passages, were called apostles and at the same time were called prophets. And they were sent out of the church at Antioch. Silas out of Jerusalem, Paul out of Antioch. They traveled as apostles but ministered as prophets and teachers. Or they could settle down in one church. And there at the church of Antioch, you had for several years three prophets and two teachers. So a prophet could settle down in the context of a particular church. Now the early church recognized prophets as well as apostles as valid positions for their day. In the work entitled The Teaching of the Twelve, or the Didache, or Didache, in chapter 11, verse 3, all the way to chapter 13 and verse 4, we read some of the rules. It says, "Now concerning apostles and prophets, we are to receive them as Christ has instructed us. But if an apostle stays more than one day, he's a false prophet. If he has to stay one more day, all right. But if he stays 3 days, he's a false prophet. If he asks for money beyond what his needs require, run him out. He's a false prophet." False apostle, excuse me. And then they give the rules for prophets. And it says, "And now if a prophet comes, you're to take care of him. If he desires to remain in your congregation, then your tithe should cover his support. And then it talks about tithing fruit and tithing animals and things of this nature. And I wanted to come and to read that section to you, but I had hauled it out Saturday, and here I forgot to put it in my satchel. So any of you were deeply curious as to that document, and there are other documents where apostles and prophets, and we'll see later, evangelists and teachers were traveling ministries in the early church, well after the death of the apostles. You can see some of this literature later on at your leisure. And lastly, while not all who had the gift of prophecy were given the office of prophet, it was assumed that all who had the office possessed the gift. So if you were called a prophet, and that was your position, you were so recognized like Agabus, it was assumed that you had the gift. But there is no indication that just having the gift meant you automatically got the office. None whatsoever. So that in terms of understanding this first sense of prophecy, there was an office or position in the New Testament church and in the subsequent apostolic church after the apostles died and the New Testament was written, in which there were apostles, in which there were prophets. They were not viewed as being infallible or inspired like the Old Testament prophets or the 12, but these are simply apostles and these are simply prophets. Men and women who had apostolic ministries, men and women who had prophetic ministries and were recognized by the church as such and then given the honor and position and respect that was due unto this ministry in the church. Any questions about this first point concerning the position or office of prophet? Question has to do with what about today? Let's hold off till we finish the whole section on prophecy.